Heavenly Father, today as we open your word, as we think about your love for us and how much you care about us, may we hear your Holy Spirit speak straight to our hearts. Whatever that looks like, God, you can push us. We give you permission to change us, to mold us, whatever it is, God. We just give you the opportunity to do just that now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a parent, then you'll really resonate with this, because naming children is one of the hardest jobs ever. Am I right? I'm the only one? Yep, it's hard, as you can tell by my kids' names. Naming children is tough because it's like you give them a brand for the rest of their life. I know there's some people here named Piper. That's a good name. There's some other kind of different names that are good. I chose some different names for my kids as well. But you give them this name that lands on them for the rest of their life. It's like this label, this brand, this name that they have for the rest of their life. And I'll tell you what, we're running out of names. Have you noticed? I mean, Karen is way overused. Can I get a witness, somebody? There's a few years ago, there was a lady that took her daughter. They got on a Southwest Airlines flight, and the flight attendant asked for their boarding pass. And so the mom gave the flight attendant the daughter's boarding pass. The daughter's name was Absidy. And so the flight attendant laughed when she saw the boarding pass, took a picture of the pass and the child, put it up on TikTok, and the world trolled this poor little girl forever. She's probably famous. Here is her picture and her boarding pass. This is Absidy. Absidy Redford, in case you're having a hard time finding her name. A, B, C, D, E. Absidy. Desperate times, guys. We need more names. Picking, you're still working on that, aren't you? Yeah. So explain it to the person next to you if they didn't get it yet. Picking your child's name is really a difficult job because parents think through every possible remark that could ever happen about third or fourth grade on how you can slightly twist that name to be something else. And so we think hard about these names. My sister-in-law is an elementary school teacher in Athens, Georgia, so she gets a new crop of youngins in her classroom every year, and she has to learn all their names every single year, and she has seen some wild ones. And one year, not too long ago, she had this girl's name. I'll put the name on the screen, and then you can figure out what it is. Here's the name. Yes, I heard it. Somebody said it. Yeah, her name is Kadasha. Still struggling with it. Okay. You'll get it later on this afternoon. When you name a kid, there's so many things to think about. Like, what about family names? Grandparents, do we blend their names? Some traditions do that. Some cultures do that. Do we take part of dad's name and part of mom's name and make a new name? And even though parents put a ton of effort into it, their kids always end up with something to say about somebody else's name. See, I'm a Matt Smith. My wife's a Jen Smith, the two most boring names on the planet. And so when we had kids, we said, let's add a little pizzazz to their name. You know, a little flair, not too much flair, just a little flair, just so that they stand out a little bit. And so we came up with Caffrey and Kanan, which we failed majorly with Kanan because that poor kid gets called Kanan most of his life. Like, come on, people, read your Bible. You need Jesus more. It's Kanan. Names are difficult for sure because they last forever. It's just your name. Yeah, you can go to the courthouse and make an adjustment here or there, but your name is who you are. It's what you'll always be known by. It's your identity. It's this brand that you have with you. Maybe if you get married, you might change the last little bit of your name, and it's not always the girls that change their name. I know a guy named Anthony Wagner Smith, and he took his wife's last name as part of his name as well, but your names basically stay with you forever. It's who you are. It's your identity. But what if I told you that you could change your name? Like, completely change it. Change the brand, change the identity, change the label, change it all. Jesus talks about it in the book of Revelation, and everybody took a collective gasp because we opened the book of Revelation today. It's not that bad, guys. It's a great book. And Jesus, he talks to seven different churches, and he shares his heart with them, and it's pretty blunt words, but today we look at one of the messages to the church in Pergamum. Now, Pergamum was an interesting city. In fact, I'll give you some context. If you want to open and turn there, you can while I'm talking. Revelation chapter 2. If you're new to a Bible, there's one in front of you, and you can open it to page 868. But Jesus, he talks to this church in Pergamum, and this city was an interesting city. It was this center of intellectual learning for the whole Hellenistic time period. There was a library in this place in Pergamum that had 200,000 books, which was the second largest in the world, only second to Alexandria. All the nerds flocked to Pergamum. All the scholars, the smart people, they went to Pergamum because that's where all the learning was. But it wasn't just this learning center. It was also this religious center too. In fact, there were multiple monuments and temples and idols to different Greek gods like Zeus and Athena and Asclepius, and there's other ones too, Dionysus. And so people would flock all over the world to come to Pergamum so that they could worship these idols. And Jesus, he speaks to the church in Pergamum. That's the group of people that believe in Jesus, that want to live for him, that are reaching out for him. And Jesus speaks to them, and he calls out two different groups. See if you're one of them. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, it says this. These are Jesus' words. He says this. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write these words. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. That's Jesus. He says, I know where you live, church, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. How would you like to have that as your city moniker, the city motto? When you fly into Orlando, the flight attendant gets on the intercom and they say, welcome to Orlando, the city beautiful. How would you like to fly into Pergamum where they say, welcome to Pergamum, this is where Satan lives? I mean, Jesus says it. He says, this is where Satan lives. This is where his throne is. And I wonder if Jesus, as he looks forward in time, as he speaks to this church, he describes Satan's throne there in the same way that Zeus had his temple there that was in the shape of this throne that had billowing smoke day and night from all the sacrifices that would happen there. Or just next to it in the same part of the city, you had this shrine to Asclepius, this serpent god of healing, where people from all over the world would come to worship Asclepius and Zeus because they believed that they would give healing. In fact, they called these two gods the Savior. They would come from all over the world. And the Christians, that's the people that live for Jesus in this city, they're outnumbered by those that don't care about Jesus. These people had made this city the throne of Satan. It was all about him, idolatry, this pagan worship, and Christianity felt really out of place in Pergamum. And Jesus says to those that live in that city, Satan's city, he says, well done, you that are faithful and have remained true to me. He says, you're doing great. Keep up the good work. Keep reaching out towards me. As I thought about this city, Pergamum, it feels like society and culture is very similar now than it was then. No political statements this morning, just reality that it seems as though, in a lot of ways, Satan has claimed every avenue in America to reach people, distorting their view of who God is. In fact, as you look at America, you see morality that used to be right and wrong, or black and white, yet Satan has twisted it into a beautiful shade of gray, where, it's a country of freedom, so you decide what is right, and you decide what is wrong. And quite often, I feel like as a God-fearing, God-loving disciple follower of Jesus that loves him, I feel out of place here. And if you feel that way too, then I believe Jesus is telling you, good job, remain faithful to me, reach for me, keep clinging for me. Ultimately, I think that God, he just wants us to keep reaching for him. I don't actually believe that God wants us to be perfect. I think he wants us to reach towards him as he makes us perfect. And as long as we're reaching and growing toward him, then he says, well done, faithful one. Keep growing in me. Just this last week, in fact, yesterday, I got an email from one of our church members. He's a great guy. He's one of our newest church members. And he emailed me and he said, "Pastor Matt, I just have to share with you what God's been doing in my life. I'm on this journey with him and he's really growing me." He said, "In the last month and a half, I've read 12 books about God." Y'all, some people don't even read 12 books a year. You know what I mean? He's read 12 in the last month, all about who God is, what his character is like, what his love for us is like. He said, "Pastor Matt, I just spend all my extra time digging in the Word of God to know more about him. And I pray all the time because I want to understand God's calling on my life." He said, "Pastor Matt, I'm just reaching out for him because I want to grow with him." And I feel like that's what God says to these faithful group in Pergamum as he says, "Well done. Just keep reaching for me. Just keep growing and I'll make you more than you ever thought you could be." Jesus continues, though, as he talks about people in Pergamum. He kind of shows the other side of the coin here in verse 14. Here's what he says. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, people in Pergamum. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality." Pause there for a minute. Jesus gives kind of a throwback to the Old Testament. You know the story of Balaam and his donkey. King Balak, he wants to get at the Israelites, and so he says, "Hey, Balaam, why don't you send a curse on the children of Israel?" And Balaam tries, yet all he can say are blessings to them. And so Balak tries another angle, kind of a sneaky angle, as he just helps them start eating food that's already been sacrificed to idols, and he gets them mixed up with some sexual immorality. Just kind of a little sneaky way to get them involved. Verse 15, Jesus says this, "Likewise, you in Pergamum, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." That's that pagan group. Verse 16, he says, "Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And as I've thought about this group of people that Jesus talks about, I think I can resonate with them. Because I don't think there was anyone in the church in Pergamum that just flipped a light switch and said, "I believe in Jesus, and now I want to worship Zeus." I don't think that happens like that. My guess is it happens a whole lot like you and I interact with sin. We just put our toe in the water just to see what it's like. But the problem is once you put your toe into the slippery slope of sin, you end up sliding away from Jesus faster than you can even imagine. And I bet this group of people that are in the church in Pergamum that have not honored God, that don't live for him, that they have slowly slipped away from God, aren't even reaching back to him. They've just slid away from him so far that they feel like they are now labeled as unforgivable and unreachable by God. They just started just with a little thing, and now they've slid so far away they can't even look back and see him. It's kind of like a diet plan in January. Anybody on a diet plan yet? Don't raise your hands. If you're like me, then you enjoyed your Christmas with all those little munchies. And I'll tell you what, pastors are probably like teachers in that you get a bunch of those really yummy treats at Christmas time. Don't change that. That's wonderful. Just keep them coming. That's great. We can spread them out throughout the year. That's fine. I'm just playing. And you enjoy your Christmas time, and January 1 comes up, and you step on the scale to see what the damage is like, and you're looking for the numbers, but it comes up letters, and you read it, and the scale says, "Get off, you're too heavy." Code red, you need to lose weight. And so you say, January 1, diet plan, no more soda, no more sweets, not going to eat after 7 o'clock, and smaller portions. And you are locked in, baby. It is time. The pants are too tight. You don't want to go buy new ones. It's time. And so January 1, it's a good day. You get on the scale January 2, you've already lost a pound. January 2, you're locked in, focused, and you're good. And you lose another pound and a half that day. January 3 rolls around, and you go to work, and someone that hates you brings donuts to work. What is wrong with you? And they're not Dunkin' Donuts. They're Salty's Donuts from Winter Park. You know the ones? Do you know the ones? I'm the only one that knows, okay? So good. But it's okay because you're locked in on this diet plan because you don't want to buy new clothes. And so about 9 o'clock, you walk by and you see the donuts. They're open. No problem. Keep cruising along. But 2:30 in the afternoon rolls around and you get that afternoon lull and you need just a little pick-me-up. And as you walk by the break room, you look in and someone that hates you even more than the one that brought donuts has cut a donut in half. Why do we do that? You know you're gonna eat the other half anyway. And you look at that donut and it's looking back at you and it looks so good and you say to yourself, it's just a half a donut. And so you take that half a donut and it tastes good. And because you've dipped your toe into the donut box, which sounds really gross now that I think about that, by the end of the day you've eaten 3 or 4 donuts, right? It's all because you took that first bite of the donut. And I wonder if the people in Pergamum that have drifted so far away from God that it's happened over a long period of time, they just started slowly and they drifted so slowly and so far away that they feel like they're far enough away from God that he can't even reach them anymore. That they're so far away that they're unforgivable. That they can't even be found by God. See, here's the reality about this, is in this room right now, there are people, and it may be you, that feel so far away from God. You've been to church your whole life, and yet you feel far away from him. In this church right now, you might be the one that I'm talking about that carries around baggage in the million forms that it takes, and you feel like you are that girl or that guy that is defined by whatever happened so long ago, and that's who you are today. You might feel labeled or branded, identified, defined by the mistakes that you made or are currently making. You might feel titled as one that has disappointed God so much that he's already judged you and there's no way back. You might feel named this morning. Named as one that wasn't good enough, that isn't good enough, and that will never be good enough. Listen, I can't tell you how many times I've sat in my office here and in other churches and listened to people's stories over many years of ministry to hear the heart stories of people as they share the names and the labels that they carry with them. Some have been through horrible divorces because of an affair, and they sit there and they say, I am a cheater. And the spouse says, I am never good enough. I've heard stories of people that have struggled so much with finances. They've told me, they said, Pastor Matt, I've taken our family savings and I've gambled it away, or I've just misspent it all. It's all gone. In fact, it's $150,000 of debt and I don't want to tell my wife about this. And they say, I am a fraud. There's people all the time that come to me and they tell me their stories, like families that struggle with anger, a dad, a mom, a husband, a wife, and they've taken it out on their loved ones and they are labeled as an abuser. Now, there's high school kids and collegiates that have talked to me and they say, Pastor Matt, I'm struggling with my physical connection with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. And because everybody knows about it, now I'm labeled as easy or I'm a player. It's so easy to adopt a name or a label or a title or a brand because of what you have done. We say that's who we are now. Less than a few years ago, I sat with someone in my office and they'd set up this appointment to talk to me and I didn't even know what it was. And they came and they said, Pastor Matt, I don't even know why I'm here. And I said, well, I don't either. Why don't you tell me your story about Jesus? And they started from the beginning and they shared about their whole life and marriage and all these different parts and kids and everything. And they got to the end and they said, Pastor Matt, I've come to the conclusion that I am gay. And as I talked with them for the next hour and just heard their heartache and their searching and what they were looking for, it was obvious that their worldview and everything that they could see in life was all filtered through this lens of an identity that they claimed as an identity. And after a while, I said, hey, I want to tell you about the true identity that I know about, and maybe you don't know about it. But it's the identity that only God can give you. It's the only name that God can give you. And you're simply a child of God, not based on sexual preferences or your attraction. You are a child of God. That's it and only it. And this morning, if you feel like you wear a label, or you're defined by a title, or you have a brand of shame, whatever it is, it's not too late. This is the good news and the hope of this passage. It's never too late. In fact, Jesus himself in this passage, he says, repent, which means stop, turn around, and run as fast as you can to Jesus. And when you get to Jesus, he doesn't stand there with his arms crossed, looking down his nose at you. The God I know stands there with his arms open, and he invites you to come to him, and he says, I'll make you better than you ever could be. That's the God that I know. No matter what you've done or what title you think you have, he says, come to me. And I love how Jesus, he finishes this passage. It's in verse 17. We finish it up. Here's what it says. Jesus says, whoever has ears. Do you have ears this morning? Jesus is literally talking to you this morning. He says, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, and I would say that's someone that is continually reaching out for Jesus and trying to grow with him. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Isn't that beautiful? Have you read that before? Revelation's not scary. This is beautiful. It's like Jesus describes this ceremony where he brings all people together, every single person, and he gives them manna, that life-giving bread as people were dying. He says, I've got something that'll give you life. Maybe that's grace to you. Maybe it's mercy to you. I don't know. Maybe it's just his love. And he says, I've got something for you that'll sustain you and give you life. And he says, I'm going to give you a white stone. Now, I'm a visual guy. And so when the Bible gives me something that is tangible, I have to see it in my mind. And so when I think of these white stones, I don't know what they look like. But I wonder if they're pearls. You've seen pearls before. Not too many because you're Adventist. I get it. On TV maybe. But I wonder if Jesus takes pearls. And with every pearl, there's a letter engraved on each pearl, a letter for your name. And he strings them together. And as he puts it around your neck and he clasps it in the back, he whispers the new name in your ear. You're the only one that knows it. And he tells you what your new name is. Maybe it's not pearls. Maybe it's tombstones. You ever been to a national cemetery somewhere? There's several throughout America, and you see them. And there's the one up in Washington, D.C., and you see all those tombstones. They're pearly white, perfectly shaped and cut. They're all the same in a perfect row. And I wonder if Jesus hands you a tombstone, which sounds funny, but on that tombstone, you look at the front of it, and it's got your old name, your identity that you've claimed, and a date of when it died, and he gives you the new name and when it started underneath it. He says, this is your new name. Now, I don't know what your name is. In fact, the Bible says that you're the only one that knows what the name is that God gives you, that new identity. But I wonder if it's a last name. You know, a surname, a family name. I wonder if it's the last name of God. All throughout the Bible, God talks about us being his children. In fact, God says in 2 Corinthians, he says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. He says, you are my family. You are a part of my family tree. See, God is in the adoption business, and there is always room for you in the family of God. Always, no matter how far away from him you feel you are, he's in the business of adopting people, and he'll adopt you into his family too. No matter what your name is right now, no matter what you feel like your name is, your identity, sinner, partier, liar, cheater, prideful, abused, overeater and fat, depressed, unwanted and undesired, foul mouth, society follower. Maybe it's just critical. What about Facebook arguer, somebody? Instagram faker. How about this one? Eating disorder. Or victim. Whatever your name is now, God's got a new name for you. It's a rebranding that comes with your decision to be a part of the family of God. It's a new identity, and it's a name that might sound like victorious or perfect in his eyes, lovely, worthy. Maybe it's simply son and daughter of God. God's got a new name for you, and it changes everything because you receive the heavenly family's name. In fact, I love how Paul puts it in Ephesians, where he says, God decided in advance. That's before you were born, and I would say before sin was entered into your life. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. What an unbelievable God we have. What an unbelievable Father that adopts us. And so here's my challenge for you as we launch into 2025. It's simply this. What name will you let God write on your heart in 2025? You're the only one that knows. What name will you write? Let God write on your heart in 2025? Maybe it's a new name. Maybe it's a new identity. Maybe it's a new label that can only be from God. Maybe it's just simply understanding that you are a child of God. May you let him write his name on your heart that will be your new identity in 2025. Let me pray for you this morning. God, we thank you for being a God that wants us even if we run away from you. God, thank you for the new name, the new identity that only you can give us. May we fully understand that and live to honor you this year. God, we love you, and we can't wait to see you. In Jesus' name, amen.